Again, and welcome to FBC. We're so glad you're here. And hey, I want to invite you, if you have a Bible, join us in the book of Acts, chapter 16, which we just heard read aloud, but that's where we're going to be continuing our study of this great book of the New Testament. Again, each week when we gather in worship, we want to have an opportunity to go to God's Word, to study it and read it together and see how the Lord would teach us. So that's what we're going to do. The book of Acts is the story of the early church, where we're reading from these events in the first century, how these early followers of Jesus were sent out into the ancient world with the gospel. And as we come to understand what God was doing then, it helps us understand and make sense of what God is still doing in the world today. And so Acts 16 is where we're going to be. I'm going to pray for us one more time, and then we'll jump into the message. Father in heaven, we love you. And we are just so grateful. What a gift to have a beautiful Sunday morning to gather, to sing about who you are and all that you've done for us in Christ, to celebrate the gospel, to be reminded of your love, encouraged by just the gift of time together as brothers and sisters, laughing and giving smiles and hugs. And Lord, we are truly grateful. And Lord, in these moments, we also want to ask for your help as we come to your word. Would you, just by your Spirit, teach us, open our eyes and our hearts to the truth of your word? So we come in humility and in dependence upon you. Lord, would you have your way? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, whenever I do premarital counseling with a couple, one of the most important conversations we have is one about family of origin. And maybe I've shared this before, but we talk about the family that you were raised in and how it shaped you and shaped your expectations about marriage and family and life going forward. It's a really sweet opportunity to look at why you're the way that you are and why you're so crazy, and then why your, you know, fiance is crazy in frustratingly different ways. And so it's a chance to, everyone has a great time sorting through all of that. But it's an important conversation because for good or ill, our families shape us almost more than anything else when it comes to life together. This is certainly true when it comes to matters of faith, how we view God and the world and big questions about, again, how to live the good life and what God expects of us. And so for some of us, that's all quite positive. We grew up in a home that we're deeply grateful for how our parents taught us about the Lord or brought us to church or were godly examples of loving the Lord and what that looked like. It nurtured in us a love for God and a love for the church. But for some of us, again, our family of origin and when it came to matters of faith, it was quite a negative experience. So we look back and we say, man, there's a lot of unlearning I've had to do. There are things, again, either that they taught me that weren't true, or maybe they were really hostile towards faith in general, or maybe they were Christians or had a version of Christianity, though, that was quite harsh or left some scars there. And maybe, actually, most of us probably are some mixed bag of both of those, good and bad all together. But you've noticed how already in just a few short sentences on family, you notice how sensitive of a topic this is. And already our minds are being turned to events, memories, parents, siblings, children, things that we wish we could have done differently, things that we're proud of, places of joy and pain and so on. So this is something that hits really close to home. Now, the reason we're talking about it is because as we read through the book of Acts, we're going to have an opportunity this morning actually to look at one particular family. And we learn a little bit about a young man named Timothy, and we learn a little bit about his family from Acts chapter 16. Timothy is a man who's going to be invited to join the Apostle Paul on some of his missionary journeys that we read in the book of Acts. And as they're getting ready to leave on this mission trip, we read a couple things about Timothy's family that I think are going to be helpful for us to see how God uses this. Just to get us caught up, if you haven't been with us for a little while, in Acts chapter 13 and 14, we read what's known as Paul's first missionary journey, where Paul and Barnabas are sent out from the church in Antioch to a bunch of different cities in the ancient world, planting churches, telling everybody about Jesus. And then they get back, and then some things happen, and then now we're in chapter 16, and we're reading what's known as Paul's second missionary journey. So after the first road trip for Jesus, you know, we're on road trip number two, and he's like, hey, let's go back out to those churches that we planted and encourage them, and we're going to see in the next couple chapters, Paul and others will go to some new cities as well and preach the gospel there, and we'll see all that God does there. But I just point that out because this ties into, again, our fourth core commitment that we have on the wall: worship, connect, grow, and go. That we believe we're called to go out with the good news of Jesus and tell everyone about who the Lord is and what he has done and invite them to know him. So we don't exist just for us here, you know, to have more friends or have a more, you know, comfortable time while we're navigating life. No, there is this call to mission, this call to wherever we are, to go and share the good news of Jesus, that we unapologetically want everybody to know the Lord and know what he's done for them on the cross and give their lives to him, have their hearts be transformed by the living God. So, take a look at how things continue there in chapter 16, verse 1. It says, Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra. Again, this is the start of the journey, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. And the believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. So here in chapter 16, we meet this young man named Timothy, and Paul is going to invite him onto the team. Say, hey, come along with us as we go on this journey and tell everybody about Jesus. He has a good reputation, and his name might sound a little bit familiar, Timothy, because he has a couple books of the Bible named after him. So a little bit later on in the New Testament, we read, of course, the letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy. Those were letters written by the Apostle Paul to his friend Timothy a little bit later on as they're doing ministry in different places. But this here is kind of the beginning, the introduction with Timothy, the first that we learn of him and read about him. And we learn some things about him from the text, right? And actually, a few times in Scripture, it tells us about Timothy's family. So here it says what? His mother was Jewish and a believer, but his father was a Greek. So kind of a split family when it came to religion. Now, Paul elsewhere is going to speak of Timothy's family in one of his letters, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. It says this, I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And I am persuaded now lives in you also. So, not only here in Acts 16, but then later, Paul speaks of Timothy's family, his mother and his grandmother, who were believers and who raised Timothy with a knowledge of the Lord, to know the Old Testament scriptures, to trust in the God of the Bible. And then likely on Paul's first missionary journey, as he went through the region, they heard the gospel and believed. And so now this family is walking with Jesus. Now, family, as we mentioned earlier, can be a really sensitive topic. But here we see in the scriptures an example of how God used Timothy's family to prepare him for his purpose and calling. How his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, two faithful women who don't have books of the Bible named after them, and yet their faithful example of godliness in the home prepared young Timothy for what God was calling him to. Now realize many today will downplay the importance of the life of the home and nurturing the next generation to know the Lord. Many will say that career and work is more fulfilling. That's where the good stuff is. That's where the good life is, to really be out there. And children at times then are even seen as a burden rather than a blessing, things that maybe get in the way of your real fulfilling, you know, work that is out in the world. But realize the Bible paints a very different picture and elevates the simple call of nurturing faith in the home to a very high level. If you look back in the Old Testament, we're not just talking about Acts, but if you look back in the Old Testament, there was a section of Scripture famous to the Jews known as the Shema, and it was repeated daily for faithful Jews. And it reminded them that they serve the one true God, and they are to love that God with all that they are. And then as it's speaking of loving the Lord and these commands, it says this in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says, "These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts." And then verse 7, "Impress them on your children and talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up." So these commandments, the ways of God, the love of the Lord, impress those things upon your children. And the word here, impress, it has the idea of again, forming something, shaping something through repetition. Like over and over again, sink these truths deep into the hearts of your kids. And the church is a support to this, but the responsibility, Deuteronomy 6 says, lies on the parents, that each parent is to impress the ways of God upon their kids or to teach them these things. Now, as we're talking through this already, maybe there's a little tension in the room, or this could be an uncomfortable thing to think about. How do we navigate faith in the home? And maybe you're already feeling an objection. Pastor! I don't want to turn my kids away from the Lord, right? I don't want to be too heavy-handed. And talk about things too much, and they actually grow up then not wanting to go to church at all because I talked about it so much. I don't want to force religion on them. And this is America after all, and so it's free. You know, I want them to grow up free to choose whatever they want, and so I'm going to be hands-off and just kind of let them go. Now, of course, we can't make decisions for our children. At the end of the day, yeah, they have to choose whether they will walk with the Lord or not. And yet, as parents, we have a responsibility to guide them in the way of faith. Because the reality is, someone is going to disciple our kids. And there are plenty of people, believe me, very eager out in the world to disciple your children and tell them what is good and right and beautiful and true, and here's what the good life looks like. And a lot of it doesn't have to do with Jesus, but they're very eager to disciple them. So it's not a question of if our children are going to be discipled. It's really who's going to disciple them. And so as Christian parents, we can't have a hands-off approach and say, yeah, take your cues from, you know, teachers and friends and media and celebrities, and I'll just keep quiet and you go figure out what you think is best. No, not only do we have permission to guide them in the ways of faith, we actually have an obligation from the Lord to teach our children the ways of God. Think of an example as it comes to school. Sometimes our kids are too young to make decisions for themselves that affect the trajectory of their future. So, for example, if your kid were to say, as they probably will tomorrow, many of them, I don't want to go to school. What do you say? You don't say, well, man, I don't want to turn them against school. Like, I guess, yeah, you can stay home. That's okay. I'm going to allow that. No, of course you say, well, hey, I'm sorry you feel that way, but you got to go to school. Like, this is just, it's not an option. It's not on the table to not go to school. And so until you're old enough to make this decision, I'm making this decision for you. Here's what we're going to do. So as a family, hey, we're going to go to church. And until you're old enough to really understand what that means, you're coming with us. And I know you might not like it right now, or I know that season, you know, might come and go, but here's what we do as a family. You're coming with us. Now, as I'm saying that, some might be feeling like, this place is hardcore. Like, man, we're just going to smack people around with the truth. But there's ways to do this well. And so that's what I want to talk through next. Barna Research Group that published some research a few years ago, I think I've referenced it before, about spiritually vibrant households. Like, hey, here are some things, some trends that we notice in homes where faith was fostered, where there was a love for the Lord and a love for the church, and how things really went well. There are some trends. A few key factors. One of them, which is not going to be surprising, is that there was a spiritual coach in the house. There's like someone in the home who took the initiative to say, to teach others about God. Maybe they prayed with their children, they read scripture with their children, someone who, again, brought them to church and talked about forgiveness and talked about, hey, here's what like the actual meaning of Christmas is, and here's why this matters, and here's who God is, and here's the heart of God, and the love of God, and here's who Jesus is, and what that means. And someone like Lois and Eunice for Timothy, right? Someone in the home who's paying attention and saying, I want to see my kids know Christ. Now, two other factors I think were really interesting from this study. They found that spiritually vibrant homes not only had a coach in the home, but they had a lot of quality time spent together as a family having fun. Okay? So going to the park, going on walks, playing games together, having laughter together as a family. And so we're not just saying it's always intense theological dialogue and you tell your kids about Jesus every day and make sure they know that they're a sinner and need salvation and on you drive it home. See? That's not the takeaway. Don't hear me saying that. Because these spiritually vibrant homes had emotional awareness where they were checking in emotionally with one another. Quality time spent together, making memories, going to ball games together, lots of laughter, game nights, culture of warmth and love in their home where it was somewhere you wanted to be. And so realize that just quality time with our kids, nurturing that is really significant because as we've often heard, right, more is caught than taught. And so it's not just about, hey, like have a sit down and talk about the Bible, or hey, what did you learn at, you know, at church, and let's make sure you understand that verse, and so on. It is that, but it's also all the little moments in between. Again, as you're going on a trip to the store together, where these teachable moments pop up around the dinner table that weren't planned or expected, as you're on a trip and questions come up, as you're in the car, more is often caught than taught. And so having a home where quality time is expected and where there's warmth and love is going to open up all kinds of opportunities to talk about meaningful things. Now, the last piece I'll mention from the research is that they also found spiritually vibrant homes regularly welcomed others in. So, a spiritual coach in the home, a vibrant culture of love and quality time together, and basically homes that practice hospitality, where friends would come over and visit, where they'd have other people over for dinner, where they had close family friends. And so hospitality is not just about like having a big house and ability, you know, to cook, but it's about being able to welcome people in and help them feel seen and cared for. And so they found that kids that grew up in homes where their parents did this and invited other people in, they got to watch their parents love their neighbors and interact with all kinds of different people and have healthy relationships and see that, hey, our home, as my parents follow Jesus, our home is actually a place that people want to be. And that's a really beautiful thing. And they got to work out what does it mean to love God and have relationships with other people and so on. So I think we can each learn from those big three there. Now, another thing you'll notice from the text, back to Acts, is that Timothy's father wasn't really a help in this area. Did you notice that? It says, grandmother and mother, great, but his dad was a Greek. He wasn't a believer. Now, we believe that God has designed the family to function with men rising up to lovingly and sacrificially serve and lead their families. That Adam, if you look back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you see that Adam was placed in the garden and given this call to keep the garden, meaning to protect it, to see that under his care, life flourishes. His wife flourishes. His family flourishes. That women and children and even the very earth is blessed because of his presence and his leadership. Now, even saying that, some say, hey, there's maybe push back because I know there's a real negative view of masculinity in our day as being toxic or over or controlling perhaps or manipulative. And certainly there are stories of abuse and men misusing their strength and not lovingly, sacrificially blessing their families. And those stories are tragic. At the same time, there are plenty of stories of men who are passive and who don't step up to lead their families. And this week, just this week, I read of two family counselors with PhDs who were talking about their practice. And they said, overwhelmingly, way more than any kind of, you know, abuse or controlling thing that we see from husbands, is we see passive husbands who are just emotionally unavailable, checked out, don't want to talk about meaningful things. It's just easier for them to, like, zone in on their work and really lean in there. They're not that involved or have a hand in this sort of thing with their families. And so many women and moms have to be the ones to carry the torch of faith in their home. And it can be a very lonely place. So this text is a reminder to not be like Timothy's dad, but instead to love the Lord and encourage our families to love and know the Lord, men. But also, it's an encouragement, it's a reminder to the women who come to church alone and who have to bear the torch of faith in their home. Praise the Lord. Look at how God uses that and blesses Timothy, and look at how Timothy, because of the faithfulness of his mom, even though the dad didn't care, the faithfulness of his mom and his grandma, faith was passed down in the home, and that prepared Timothy to be used mightily by God. So even if the dad doesn't care, mothers and grandmothers can be an amazing blessing to their families in this way. As Andy Stanley has said, your greatest contribution to the kingdom of God might not be something you do, but someone you raise. Again, Andy Stanley, your greatest contribution to the kingdom of God may not be something you do, but someone you raise. So it's an invitation for us to encourage, as we look at our homes, to think about how are we, moms and dads, preparing the next generation to love the Lord and walk with him. Again, how do we model for our kids that Jesus is essential, that worship is essential? Do we set that example? Or is it, hey, like, when it's convenient, go to church? But there's, you know, maybe a list of other things that are more important. How do we prioritize the Lord? It's a chance to do an evaluation. Hey, how do we do that? How do we talk about that with our kids? Do we? And then an invitation to take just a simple step. We're not going to get this all right all the time. We're all kind of fumbling our way through this. For Amber and I, that we look back at, you know, the way we're raising Zoe and Shepherd, and there are, of course, things that we would do differently if we could go back, and there are plenty of things where it's like, hey, we tried that for a season, like we, you know, we're reading Bible stories at dinner time every night, and then we kind of like fell out of a rhythm for that, and then there were like these great like Bible songs we would do with them, and then there were great like catechism where we'd ask them questions about faith, and then they would respond and kind of learn the answers, and we do that for a few weeks, and we've kind of just tried a lot of different things. And so it's not as much about here's the silver bullet that's going to work for your family. It's more just, hey, what works for you? And talk together about, hey, what could we do? What's one step we could take, you know, to pray more as a family, to, again, read the Bible as a family, maybe just revisit the lesson from Sunday school that your kids bring home and talk about that as a family, just trying something and trusting that the Lord is going to use it. So, great, so far so good with Timothy. He's like, great, I come from this family, I'm ready to get to work. He's ready to go on this missions trip, but wait. Take a look at the text again. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Great. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey. Awesome. So he circumcised him. Read that again. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey. So he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. You say, it's one of those places in the Bible you read and you say, what? Hold on a second. Like, just picture that. Hey, Timothy, you ready to, like, go do some awesome ministry? You ready to come along with us? Yeah, yeah, let's do it. Okay, hey, just one thing we got to talk about before you leave. It's like, wait, what? Like, if you're joining us for church for the first time, you're like, this is a weird place. Talking about weird things. Church is getting weird right now. Like, is this required for every missions trip that we go on? Do we check for for that? But hey, that's also odd because hey, if you've been with us in the context, you might say, wait a second, we've heard a lot about circumcision lately. Acts chapter 15 talks a lot about it. Wasn't that what, like, there was this whole big debate about circumcision, wasn't there? And whether circumcision was required or not for salvation. Remember Acts chapter 15, verse 1, I'll put it on the screen for you. It says, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So some people were saying, hey, look, trust in Jesus, that's good and all, but in order to be saved, you have to be circumcised. You have to follow the ways of Moses as taught in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, and if you're not, then you're not a part of the people of God. If you want to be saved, you have to be circumcised. And we spent 3 weeks unpacking the Jerusalem Council and how they worked through that decision and where they landed. And if you remember, we took 3 weeks talking about circumcision. I didn't make a single joke about it. Do you have any idea how much self-control that takes? There's just a content gold mine there. And I just moved on my happy way of preaching. But just so notice that. Anyways, remember where they landed. Remember where they landed. You need to be circumcised in order to be saved. And the council said, no, you don't. You don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. What? How are you saved? By God's grace through faith in Jesus. So believe in Jesus, and by God's grace, you are saved. You receive the gift of the Spirit and a new heart and the forgiveness of your sins. No circumcision required. But then, Paul, in this passage, saying, hey, you want to do ministry with us? You got to be circumcised. Are they going back on what was decided by the council in chapter 15? Like, they just said, hey, you don't worry about that. Don't need to do it. And now Paul's like, you got to do it. Again, look closer. The answer is there in verse 3. It said, Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. Paul wanted to take him along, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area. So Paul knows that Timothy is half Jewish. And the Jews there that they're going to minister to and share the gospel with might actually take issue with Timothy not being circumcised. So he's not a true Jew. So it's going to be a barrier. We're not sure we want to listen to this guy. We're not so sure about him. And so, even though Paul knows, and the New Testament clearly teaches, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value when it comes to salvation, it's not required for salvation, here it will be helpful for mission. So Paul knows, hey, if Timothy's on our team, and he's uncircumcised, some people aren't going to listen to us. And some people aren't going to hear the gospel then. And so some people might not come to know Jesus. And so this is a step that he took for the sake of cultural sensitivity, for the sake of mission. To remove any unnecessary barriers that keeps people from responding to Jesus. Paul elsewhere will tell of his heart to see people saved. And there's this famous passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 where he says, hey, to the Jews, I wanted to become like a Jew, one under the law, so that they would hear me. But to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, I was willing to make some adjustments so that they would hear the message more clearly. And then he says, he summarizes in verse 22 of chapter 9, he says, I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. So he's saying, I'm going to do anything short of sinning to see people saved. And so, with this Jewish audience we're going to go speak to, if uncircumcision is something that's going to get in the way, Timothy, we're going to take care of that so that they might hear the good news and believe. Notice his heart for people, that they would be saved. Notice the nature of the mission. It's not just to go and be nice to people. It's not just go and be kind and be a nice neighbor. Notice that we want to see people saved, to hear the gospel, and to trust in the Lord Jesus and be forgiven of their sins and worship the one true God and have eternal life. Right? Our mission is the same, to help people find and follow Jesus, to go and share the good news. And so we want to remove all unnecessary barriers to people encountering Jesus. Reminds me of Hudson Taylor, the famous missionary in China in the 1800s. Though many missionaries at the time would stay culturally Western, if they were from the West, he said, no, if I'm going to minister to people in China, I'm going to embrace the culture of China. I'm going to dress like they do in China, and I'm going to eat like they do in China, and I'm going to take on the sensibilities of the people that I'm trying to minister to so that there's not cultural barriers, or there's as few cultural barriers as possible so that they'll hear about Jesus. Missionaries do the same thing today. As they're planning to go to different parts of the world, they have cross-cultural training. They learn the language. They realize how people think, where they're going. And so it's the same sort of thing for us today here in the Bay. We should live on mission as missionaries, holding out the good news of Jesus to our neighbors. And so that means we're going to have to learn to think, how do people think in the Bay Area? What do people value and care about? What's offensive to people here? What are some unnecessary things? What are some landmines that I might step in that I don't need to? And I should think about how I talk about that. Right? If we're wanting to build bridges with our community, we should have a cultural sensitivity. Now, to be clear, Paul's approach here isn't, hey, let's remove everything offensive from the message. That's not what he's saying. Like, if anybody's upset about anything you say, if anyone's offended by the message, just take that part out or be quiet about that part. That's not what he's saying. Because we know the gospel itself is offensive. Right? The message of the gospel is that you are a sinner, dead in your sin, worthy of judgment before a holy God, and yet God in his grace sent his son Jesus to die for you. God himself came to do for you what you could never do for yourself. And so Jesus came and he went to the cross and he took your sin upon himself. And our call then is what? Is to repent and to trust in Jesus. To realize, hey, many of the ways that you're thinking about yourself and about the world and about God are wrong. And Scripture is going to confront us on those and call us to deny ourselves and follow Jesus. There's plenty of offense there, isn't there? So we're not to remove everything that's going to upset people. If we're preaching the truth of Scripture, people will be upset. Now, I remember a time back in college, we were part of a student ministry on campus, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And I'm not sure where this policy came, but somewhere as I stepped into leadership, before I got there, there was this decision that they said, hey, as we're leading these Bible studies on campus and as we're inviting people to come to these kind of like church services basically on campus, we can't talk about blood. They were like, hey, you know, people who don't go to church and they like come into your college campus and come to a Bible study or come to our worship service and they hear about blood, they're like, that's weird. Which admittedly, like, I get that. Like, I get that talking about blood and the way the Bible does is like, that's different to non-churched ears, okay? So, like, understand that, but I don't think that's a good solution to say, so we can't talk about blood. Think about it, the Bible talks a lot about blood, actually. Right? I mean, it talks about the blood of Christ, how God has made peace with us through his blood shed on the cross. We're washed in his blood. Communion is about the body and blood of Jesus. Right? And so if we're saying, hey, we can't talk about that, like, guys, what are we doing? What are we talking about? So yes, there are some things that might sound strange to outsiders, but if they're central to the message, we talk about them anyways. So I'm not saying, hey, we just don't offend anyone about anything. In fact, I would go as far to say that if I'm not offending you in my preaching, I'm probably not doing my job. Seriously, if you just come to church and all you hear is what you already want to hear, it's like, you're doing great, keep living exactly how you're living, keep going that direction, all is good, don't change a thing, you're great. If that's the message you hear, I'm probably not doing my job. So can we all just agree now that when you come to church, you'll just expect to be offended? Can we just have that talk now, so that later when it happens, you won't be mad at me. You'll just be, oh yeah, he said this would happen. That kind of bothers me. Because, right, as we follow Jesus, the Lord knows more than we do, and so as we come to his word, Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows how to lead us to life and flourishing better than we know. And so we should expect that as we read some of these things, it's like, huh, that's not how I thought of it before, but he's probably right, not me. Like that's just, we should expect that no matter who you are or what your background is. In fact, there were people in the Bible who did tell people everything that they wanted to hear. And they're like, this is all good, and the message is peace and peace, and everything is great, and don't change a thing, and God's happy about all of it, just keep doing what you're already doing. Do you know what God called those people? False prophets. One of the marks of a false prophet is they just tell you all good news. Everything's great, peace, 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 everything's good. So we're not talking about removing all offense, but removing unnecessary barriers. Now, speaking of offense, here we go. This is why we've talked a good amount about the name of our church and whether that's an unnecessary barrier that might keep people from coming here or hearing the gospel. You're in a Baptist church right now. Are you aware of that? This is a Baptist church, First Baptist. That's what FBC means. We hide it, but it's in there. Okay, First Baptist Church. Now, some might say, hold on, pastor, slow down, son. We're proud of our Baptist heritage. We like it. It points to our history. It points to our identity. And that's what counts. It means something to us as insiders. You might be right. But if we were thinking like Paul here, the question isn't, what does it mean to us? The question is, how might people in our community that we're trying to reach feel when they hear that name? What does it mean to them? Right? That's Paul's question with Timothy. It's, hey, I don't care about the circumcision or uncircumcision, but they do. And so let's make an adjustment here. So for us, how do the people in our community, that label, when they hear that, what does that mean to them? What does that communicate to them? Now, for some, it's neutral, don't care. For some, maybe it's a good thing. But for many, I know, it can be a negative thing. I've talked to many people over the years where Baptist is a sign or a word meaning, hey, harsh religion or legalism or even oppression at times, definitely against dancing and fun and things like that. It's a really negative connotation. For many, it's maybe not as negative, but it still gives off the sense, not sure it's for me. And what they hear is the way maybe some of us, if you grew up in a Baptist church and you hear Episcopalian or Presbyterian, you say, if I go there, I'm not really sure if I'll know what to do. Like, if I go there, I'm not an insider, right? Like, are they gonna let me in? What do I have to show, like a membership card at like Costco at the door, sort of thing, to get in? It might as well be called again, not for you, community church. Where they're like, hey, they're fine, I guess, but I just don't know if that's somewhere I would go to find God. That's how I've heard it described to me. Now, to be clear, I have nothing wrong with being a Baptist. Our Baptist convictions we're holding to, and I'm not advocating change on any of those. I'm simply talking about the label that we put out there, the label we put on it. So whether or not we do that, still to be seen, but I do want you to hear the heart behind that change. If that change were to come, the heart behind it is not at all because we don't like who we are. It's that we want to be careful what message we're sending to the people we're trying to reach. Because again, verse 3, Paul wanted to take him along, so he circumcised him because of the Jews. He was willing to remove unnecessary barriers so that people would hear about Jesus. If you have opposition, please send me an email. Seriously, like I'm really open to the dialogue, and I would love to talk with you if this is stirring up things. You're like, how dare he? Let's fire him. Let me know. We'd love to talk with you. Happy to have the conversation. Hey, so the text, just in wrapping up, points to family and how God uses it. It makes us think of mission and right how we should move towards the world. Lastly, just symbol, the context here is about the local church. Again, notice verse 5, kind of a summary statement. The section ends, as they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. We see that language repeated, this is I think the third time in a short section, about the churches being strengthened. The churches were strengthened. The churches were strengthened. And so we see that central to the mission of God is the local church. It's not just about me and Jesus, you know, off under a tree somewhere. It's about the local church doing gospel ministry. That's why we talk about helping people find and follow Jesus together. Right? We don't do it alone. We're this new community, this new family walking with the Lord. I read this week of a story of a young woman named Maria who was a refugee living in Texas and found herself in a very scary situation, that of an unwanted pregnancy. And she didn't know where to turn or who could help her. The father of her child was not in the picture. She went to a Planned Parenthood, and that wasn't very helpful. And then she went to an alternatives pregnancy center, many of which, by the way, are run by Christians and doing amazing work, these Christian pregnancy centers that help women with prenatal care and support and ultrasounds and just doing amazing, amazing work. So she goes to one of these counseling centers run by these women, and they help her understand her options, and they come alongside her. They actually were able to, through a series of events, go to her home and her apartment and saw what she needed. A pretty bare apartment, just her living there, and pretty scary time for her. So they had, you know, women come over and just fill the place with, you know, nursery and kitchen needs and furniture and you name it. They just showed amazing outpouring of love to this young woman. And the people who ran it just happened to be Christians. And so they invited her to church. And so she came to church and started attending and then ultimately gave her life to the Lord and was baptized. And then a couple weeks later, of course, earlier she had decided to keep her child, praise the Lord, and there was a child dedication service. And so she was able to be baptized and then have a child dedication for her newborn daughter there on the stage. And she just said, I mean, reading through this encounter, hearing about this moment, just like gives you chills as you're hearing about it, because she's just there weeping on stage as she's looking out at her new church family and all the support she's received and how the church has come alongside her and around her, and they're standing up, cheering, celebrating her and her new baby, and just this beautiful, beautiful moment of how the church can be mobilized to love and serve and minister. And so the message, again, is not just about individual Christians doing individual things, although, of course, we're all called to that, but how we together can be a place where people find family, where people grow in the Lord, where our city is blessed. And so we have a chance to respond now as we go to the communion table together. This is something that the Lord Jesus himself told his followers to do 2,000 years ago, to take the bread. On the night he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so ever since the church, ever since Christians have been gathering to worship the Lord and take these elements as a reminder of who God is and what he's done for us. His sacrifice on the cross. And so the music is going to play in just a minute, and as we kind of close our service with this, we invite you, as you're ready, to come forward, to take the elements at one of the two stations. They're gluten-free, so no need to worry about that. And also, we practice an open table here, which simply means you don't have to be a member to participate. If you're a guest and you're visiting, we invite anyone who is a follower of Jesus and has trusted in him as Lord and Savior to participate with us. So we invite you to come forward if that's you. If that's not you, or you're not sure if that's you, you can remain seated and just reflect on the things we've talked about so far as the music plays. Would you join me as we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your work on the cross, your sacrifice for us. As we take these elements, the bread representing your broken body and the cup representing your shed blood, we remember your great love for us. And we remember the gospel of grace. Truly, as we come forward empty-handed, not with our resume, not with our good works, Lord, we have nothing to bring to the table other than our need. And so we show up empty-handed, and we thank you that we can receive your goodness and mercy and kindness and grace through the work of Christ. Lord, we come to you with great joy and humility, and we pray in your name.